at several texts today as we wrap up this Advent series by talking about the implications of the Incarnation. But to set the stage for all of that, we're going to have a 3.5-minute review of the doctrine of the Incarnation. Here it is.
They say that good fences make good neighbors. What this means, I think, is that having clear boundaries is a vital part of healthy relationships. This is certainly true in psychology. Many therapists will talk about how important it is for emotional well-being to be clear on what is me and what is not me, and how unhealthy relationships can become when we don't respect each other's boundaries. Whether or not good fences make good neighbors, they do make for good theology. At least, it's important to have theological boundary markers when we try to speak about the deep truths of the Christian faith. Take, for instance, the Incarnation. That is, what Christians believe happened when God came to us in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Traditionally, Christians have held to 4 key beliefs about Jesus: that he was fully God, that he was fully human, and that these 2 natures, human and divine, were united together in 1 single person. This can be hard to explain. What do we actually mean when we say that Jesus was both God and human, 2 natures, in 1 person? In a way, it's easier to say what we don't mean by it than to say what we do. And this is where good fences come in handy, because over the last 2,000 years, a variety of heresies have cropped up regarding the nature of the Incarnation. The word heresy, of course, tends to conjure up unsettling images from the Spanish Inquisition or something, but a heresy is really just a teaching about Jesus that the church has carefully examined and decided it doesn't express their beliefs truly. Think about it like a fence that helps us mark off what we don't mean when we talk about the mysteries of God. There was a group of teachers, for instance, called the Ebionites. They taught that Jesus was not God at all, rather he was a great man who had attained special status with God. Essentially, the church looked at Ebionism and said, no, that's not what we experienced in Jesus. To say that he was not God goes past one of the boundaries. In a similar way, some claimed that Jesus was not human, that he was God but only appeared to be human. This heresy is sometimes called Docetism, after a Greek word that means to seem or to appear. And the church looked at Docetism and said, no, that's not it either. To say that Jesus was only God goes past another boundary. Later, a teacher named Arius would suggest that Jesus was not fully God, that he was divine, but a lesser, secondary God. And again, the church said, no, that's not it. And so another boundary marker was placed. Jesus is fully God. A teacher named Apollinarius taught that Jesus was not fully human, that he had the body of a human, but the mind of God. And again, the church said, no, Jesus is fully human. Some taught that Jesus was not one person, but 2, the divine Jesus and the human Jesus. Some taught that Jesus' nature was neither human nor divine, but some brand new sort of nature that had never existed before, or that he started out as a man and became divine. And Christians looked at each of these teachings in turn and said, no, that's not it. In this way, they set out the boundary markers for what they didn't mean when they said that in Jesus, God had come in human flesh. Jesus was not part God, part human, or a human that only seemed like God, or a God who only appeared human. He was fully human and fully God, 2 natures, together in 1 person. While this may seem like so much theological hair-splitting to some, maintaining these boundaries is vital to a full and growing experience of the Lord Jesus. After all, just like good fences help neighbors to thrive, good theological fences help our relationship with God to thrive.
Amen. As we've seen then over the past couple of weeks, Jesus has been revealed as fully God and fully human. Fully, truly God, fully, truly human. Actually, he has always been God from eternity past. And he will be completely, truly, fully God for endless ages to come. Our world and our bodies and our circumstances, our attitudes and emotions are in a state of constant, perpetual change. But here is a solid, permanent, unchangeable truth on which to build your life. Jesus Christ was, is, and always will be God. And what we are celebrating at Christmas is the truth that this God, God the Son, from all eternity, voluntarily took on human flesh and blood. He did not leave his deity, but he took a human body in an act that we call the incarnation, which comes to us from Latin. It means in the flesh, incarnus, in flesh. You know of carnivorous, flesh-eating. Well, in flesh is incarnation. If you need further convincing that Jesus Christ was fully God or fully human, if you still have doubts about either one of those things, then I would point you to the messages of the past 3 weeks. But this morning, we plan to take that doctrinal precision that we've been unpacking these past few weeks and reflect on the implication for our lives right here, right now. The reality that Jesus Christ is unique, that he is a one-of-a-kind God-man, is not intended to stay in the textbooks on the shelf. This amazing, mind-blowing truth is intended to sink deep into your consciousness and to then germinate in such a way that you become a transformed individual. I want to talk about what that transformation will look like in your life, and we'll just call it implications of the incarnation. So we'll just let texts in the New Testament that make reference to Christ, his coming and his work, we'll just let them describe aspects of this transformation for us. People who profess belief in the events of Christmas are people who are to be transformed by what they profess to believe. Implication number one has to do with my salvation, and that salvation can come only through faith in Christ. So John chapter 8, verse 21. Jesus is in the temple with Pharisees and other potential believers listening in, and this is what he says, verse 21. He said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, what's he going to kill himself? Since he says, where am I going, you cannot come? And Jesus said to them, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Literally, unless you believe that I am. Unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. There is an exclusivity to the person of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is found in him. Jesus' statements here come out of the concepts that are found in Isaiah 40 to 55, especially chapter 43, where we read, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You cannot have your sins forgiven without believing in Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself to be. That's why these boundaries are so important. When God made the animals, he brought them one by one before Adam. And as an indication of his authority over them, Adam gave names to each of the animals. But when it comes to God, no one is allowed to name God. We have no right to project onto God the way we want him to be. We have no right to call him by any name we choose according to our own liking. The only way that we can accurately and substantively know God is for God to reveal himself to us. It's the only way. We are dependent on God's self-disclosure, and our salvation is dependent on putting our trust in God as he has revealed himself, as he has identified himself. Idols have no saving power. Because of Jesus Christ and the incarnation, we are no longer limited to just bits and pieces of information about God coming to us through the prophets and apostles. Because in Christ, we now see an exact representation of what God is like. All the fullness of God lives in Him. Which means that in coming to know Christ, we don't just get to know about God, we actually get to know God. We learn that God wants to be known, that He wants us to understand His nature and His character, that He desires a relationship with us. Our Creator wants us to get close to Him. That thought should never grow old to you. Coming to know Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man, we have the perfect substitute sin bearer to forgive our sins and reconcile us to God, to return us to God, to turn us from enemies of God into His friends. And where there used to be animosity and tension and threats of wrath and judgment, we now know that our deserved condemnation has been completely removed. And in its place, we now experience the very peace of God. How? Through the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in our place. For this saving sacrifice to be effective, Jesus Christ had to be both fully God and fully man. James Anderson writes, "In order for two parties to be reconciled, there needs to be a mediator, someone who can stand in the middle and represent both parties. The central message of the Bible is that God Himself has provided the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. But in order to be a mediator between us and God, Jesus would have to be both human and divine. He would have to be human in order to represent the human race before the divine judge. And yet He would also have to be divine because no one but God could have the authority to represent God. Jesus, the God-man, the divine-human bridge, was uniquely qualified to be the Savior of our fallen human race." Uniquely qualified. And unique is the proper word here. Because Jesus Christ is the only one capable of saving sinners. He saves us from the coming judgment that we deserved. To be saved, that is to experience the salvation available through Jesus Christ, we have to have more than just mental assent to facts about Jesus. It's a sobering thought to consider that there will be men and women who believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, who will nevertheless find themselves in the fires of hell. Demons have an accurate understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and yet they will still be eternally judged. Simply intellectually agreeing with truths about Jesus is not what saves you. Yes, it's true, you have to believe in the true biblical Jesus. But it is a faith that has to go beyond mental agreement to break through to the point of personally surrendering your will to His, bowing before Him as your King, a breakthrough to personal reliance upon what He has done to save you. John makes this need clear in John 1:12, where he states that to become children of God, that is, to be saved, to be adopted into God's forever family, we need, it says in John 1:12, to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, Believing in Jesus' name is described there with a parallel phrase. It's described as receiving him. Now, he came to his own people, and they did not receive him. They wouldn't acknowledge who he was. They wouldn't acknowledge his mission and what he came to do. They wouldn't bow before him or bend their will to his. They wouldn't rely on him to save them. And in refusing to do this, they refuse the one and only means of salvation. To be able to call yourself a child of God, to be made right with God, you must embrace Jesus for who he really is. You accept Jesus as God's appointed lamb to be sacrificed as payment for your sins. All who will personally trust in, who will rely on the sacrifice that Jesus made through dying on the cross, everyone, doesn't matter how bad or sinful you are, doesn't matter what you've done, everyone who relies on that sacrifice and trusts that Jesus will be saved. And there is no other way to be made right with God. There is no other Savior who can deliver you because Christ, the God-man, is the only one uniquely qualified to be able to do it. This is an offensive statement in our current climate. It often gets twisted to mean that Christians think that they're better than others, or that we're just intolerant bigots, but Jesus himself is the one who claimed to be the only way to the Father. And if you're going to embrace Jesus as he is in order to be saved, then you've got to embrace that truth about him. Just to be clear, in John 14, 6, Jesus clarified this. Here's what he said: no one gets to the Father except through me. The name that Mary and Joseph were commanded to give him makes the same declaration. Jesus, Yahweh saves. That's what it means. The angel said, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the first and most sobering of the implications of the incarnation, that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. But that Jesus, as the God-man, is fully sufficient to save you forever. The question we're left with, that you're left with, is do you have this assurance of your personal salvation through faith in Jesus? Implication number two has to do with my attitude. If I believe in the reality of the incarnation, I am to imitate the model that Christ lived out, to deny myself for the needs of others. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Philippians 2, 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or gripped or exploited, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we are to have this mind among ourselves. What mind is that? Well, you have to look back to the previous two verses to answer that question. It involves, here's the kind of mind, your attitude that you're supposed to have. In humility, counting others more significant than ourselves. Having this mind involves looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Come on, this is not a natural way to live. Something would have to radically change to actually begin living this way. What could possibly prompt such a change? And verses 6 to 8 tell us. It is the reality of the incarnation. Christ made himself nothing. He became a nobody in his loving quest to save us. The call here is not to sacrifice things that we legitimately need in order to keep other people happy or constantly yielding to their preferences. That would be unhealthy enablement, or what we would call codependency. But it also has to be said that fear of being slapped with such a label should never keep us from embracing the kind of lifestyle to which Jesus has called us. Dying to self, living for the good of others. To what degree do you even intend to live that way? You understand the radical nature of the incarnation and its implications for your life? Implication number three has to do with my money. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. There's the incarnation. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And Paul then uses that example as a reason for the Corinthians to be generous in helping meet the needs of the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Verse 14, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that sometime in the future their abundance may supply your need, and that everything in this way would be fair. Drop down to chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you might be able to abound in every good work. That's why he blesses us the way he does financially. Bethany Jenkins wrote this: the incarnation means that we do not love money. God is the richest being in the universe. Everything is made by him, through him, and for him. And yet, as he looked upon the world and decided into what family he would come, he chose the poorest of the poor. When Mary and Joseph went to the temple after the birth of Jesus, Luke recalled in Luke 2, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord: a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Why is that significant? Because under the law, the regular sacrifice was a lamb. But there was a provision made in the law for poor mothers. Leviticus 12:8, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons. And that's what Mary brought. Jesus, who had had all the riches in the world at his disposal, chose to be incarnate into a family that could not even afford a regular sacrifice. So let's not love riches. We will earn money, but we will strategize on how to give it away for the sake of the kingdom. Believers in a biblical Christmas don't just buy impressive gifts for their loved ones. They get their kicks by being joyously generous everywhere they see a need. They love doing it. That's what God wants. He doesn't want our money, especially the money that we're holding in a clenched fist. He wants us to experience the same joy Jesus experienced in setting it all aside and giving everything he had for the good of others. On 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Scott Haifman comments, Jesus himself is the example of how grace joyfully expresses itself in love. it's to be the pattern for our life as well. Implication number four has to do with my mission and the fact that my heart is supposed to be engaged in pointing other people to this God, man, Savior. 2 Corinthians, just flip back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Paul is speaking here about his own apostolic ministry. And the question is, well, is Paul just talking about himself, or is Paul talking about these things because they're an example that we're supposed to follow in our church or in our lives individually? Are we supposed to live this way, or is Paul just describing what his responsibility was? Well, the answer is, yes, it's Paul here laying out what he did as an apostle, but he said in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. And then Robert Plummer, who wrote Paul's understanding of the church's mission, concluded, just like the ancient churches that Paul addressed, modern churches should be active in proclaiming the gospel, suffering for the gospel, authenticating the gospel by their behavior, confirming the gospel through miracles and building up the church and praying for missions and the church. In other words, the apostolic calling that Paul describes here in 2 Corinthians 5 has been passed on to us in the church. So listen, he says, 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about the outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God, but if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a whole new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, but then gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and then entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So notice, there are those who focus on the outward appearance in life, and then there are those who focus on the heart, according to the end of verse 12. These are those, the ones who focus on the heart are the ones who find the love of Christ directing, controlling, setting their agenda, because their heart has experienced the love of Christ. What Christ has done in coming, taking on human flesh so he could die in my place. All of it here, that's the subject here. But when you believe that, it transforms you from the inside out. And your calling in life now becomes to be an ambassador of God, entrusted with the message of reconciliation. And as the love of Christ prompts you, you seek to persuade others to embrace this Savior. The distinguishing feature of these heart full of Christ's love directed people is that they look beyond the outward appearances, just beyond the flesh. They used to only look at people from the limits of this life. But now, entrusted with the message of reconciliation and appointed as ambassadors for Christ, they see when they have to encounter their sinful neighbor or that sinful uncle around Christmas time or whatever, and instead of just being disgusted by them, you see the possibility of a sinner being made into a whole new creation by God through Jesus Christ. The love of Christ flows out of your life to them. It changes the way you look at them. It becomes your mission in life. The Message paraphrased it like this: we don't evaluate people by what they have or how they look. We looked at the Messiah that way once and we got it all wrong, as you know. We certainly don't look at him that way anymore. Now we look inside, and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start and is created new. The old life is gone and a whole new life emerges. Bethany Jenkins again. The incarnation means that we should not overvalue physical beauty. Our culture loves external appearances, but the incarnate Christ chose to come as someone who had no physical beauty, no physical outward majesty. He is the most glorious person who has ever lived, but we did not recognize his glory. Thousands saw him with their eyes, but they saw nothing with their hearts. We, in turn, must look for beauty in our world with the eyes of our heart. What will we see when we look at the world in this way? We will see that today the Lord lives in the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger and the naked and the sick and the prisoner. Living in a physical world, we will spend more effort on cultivating our inner beauty than being all obsessed with our outward beauty. Implication number 5 has to do with my troubles. Romans 8, 31 and 32. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? What things is he talking about? Well, back up again, just a few verses before that. Here, like for example, verse 28, he was talking about, we know that for those who love God, everything works together for good. When you're called according to his purpose, that is when you align your life with the mission of Christ, everything, it doesn't matter what happens to you. Whatever happens to you is good, it's for your good. That's an amazing statement. And the reason he can say it is because we know that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good thing toward which everything is moving. All the most painful circumstances in your life are making you more like Jesus if you are called according to his purpose. And those whom he predestined in this way, he called them, and then those whom called, he declared not guilty. Those he declared not guilty, he also glorified. This golden links of the chain. What shall we say to these things? Well, we say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. There's the incarnation now again. If he gave us his Son, will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? To believe in the incarnation means that you believe that God designs all the details of our lives to shape us increasingly into the likeness of his Son. And we hold on tightly to that promise. And as we do, one more passage, Hebrews chapter 4. As we hold on to that promise that he works all things together for good, we turn to Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, because we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So even while we are going through this sanctifying process of being made more and more like Jesus by the good and the bad circumstances in our lives, at the same time, I have access to a priest who has suffered like me, who has been tempted like me, and he is overflowing with sympathy for finite, limited, weak human beings like me. He gets it. He knows. He understands. And whenever I turn to him, I find a sympathetic ear and embrace. He never leaves me, never forsakes me, comforts me with the spirit that he has given me. And this access to the highest priest of all, that's what it means when it says he's passed through the heavens. It means he's been accepted by the Father in what he's done. He has ascended to heaven. He rose as the conqueror of death, and he now occupies the position of power over all of life. He's seated on the throne. But when I believe in the Jesus as he's revealed himself to be, it gives me access to what? At the end of verse 16. The mercy and grace that I need to help me in my time of deepest need. This is your view of life. When you believe in the biblical Christmas, you believe that everything's working together for your good, and even when it seems unbearable, you get to walk right up to the throne of Christ and find there a sympathetic priest who will plead your case before the Father. Let me close with some of Tim Keller's thoughts. There is nothing more practical for sufferers than to have hope. The erosion or loss of hope is what makes suffering unbearable. Human beings are hope-shaped creatures. The way you live now is completely controlled by what you believe about the future. He tells this story that I know I've shared before. Two men who were captured, thrown into prison. The first man was told that his wife and child were killed. The second man was told that his wife and child are still alive. The first man withers up and dies. The second man endures, perseveres because of what he believes. He looks to the future. 10 years later, he walks out a free man and is reunited with his wife and child. We sing that song, Christ the Lord is risen today, and the last line of the last stanza is, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. What does that mean? Keller says it's almost like a taunt. It's like saying, come on, crosses, the lower you lay me, the higher you will raise me. Come on, grave, kill me, and all you'll do is make me better than before. If the death of Jesus Christ happened for us, if he bore our hopelessness so that we can now have hope, and if the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened, then even the worst things will turn into the best things. And the greatest are always yet to come. All of this fabulous theology was put to test for Keller when he faced his own cancer surgery. There have not been many times in my life when I felt the peace that passes understanding, but there was one time for which I am extremely grateful, and it stemmed from this great Christian hope. It was just before my cancer surgery. My thyroid was about to be removed, and after that, I faced a treatment with radioactive iodine to destroy all residual cancerous thyroid tissue in my body. And of course, my whole family and I were shaken by it and deeply anxious. On the morning of my surgery, I said my goodbyes to my wife and sons. I was wheeled into a room to be prepped. And in the moments before they gave me the anesthetic, I prayed. And to my surprise, I got a sudden, clear, new perspective on everything. So here he is laying on that gurney, waiting to be cut open. It seemed to me that the universe was an enormous realm of joy, mirth, and high beauty. Of course it was. Didn't the triune God make it to be filled with his own boundless joy, wisdom, love, and delight? And within this great globe of glory was only one little speck of darkness, our world, where there was temporarily pain and suffering, but it was only one speck, and soon that speck would fade away, and everything would be light, So I'm laying there in this gurney and I'm thinking, it doesn't really matter how my surgery goes. Everything will be all right. Me, my wife, my boys, my church, it'll all be all right. And I went to sleep with a bright peace on my heart. God the Son, taking on human flesh to become the God-man Savior. It is the greatest miracle in all the Bible. And though it is a transformational truth that transcends our understanding, it is not our job to try and figure out all of its complexities or to endlessly speculate about how it could have possibly happened or to reduce it down to a more palatable notion. We are simply called to allow ourselves to be overcome with wonder and adoration and joy at the thought that God could love us to this degree. Let's pray. Oh, how I love the Christmas traditions, Lord, but even those sweet traditions can get in the way of you. And I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here today that the truth of your word would just cut right through all those traditions deep into our hearts and continue that work of transforming us into your likeness, of learning from your example, of thinking about it and adoring you and beholding your glory and being moved to wonder and worship because of it all. And I pray, Lord, for those who are bearing up today under circumstances that just seem like too much to bear. And I pray that the truth of your incarnation would give rise to faith within their hearts that you are working everything together for good in this life and in the life to come. And I pray for those here today, Lord, who might have some mental thoughts about who you are. They might even be accurate, but they've never surrendered their lives to you. They've never relied personally on what you have done to save them. And I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would close with you, that they would put you off no longer, they would resist no longer, they would lay it all on the altar and confess their sins, turn and ask you to forgive them and save them. And then may they be bold. May they then see themselves as your ambassadors, entrusted with the message that has transformed them to point others to you. God, just, you're so worthy of this way of living among your people. We pray that you would do it by your grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.